All right, we'll turn again to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, tonight I have the most wonderful news for everyone here who loves God. In other words, for everyone here who is called according to God's purpose for his or her life. I have received this word from God in his scripture. And I've read it to you, and it assures you that in all the things that have happened in the past, and all the things that are happening to you right now, today, and even in what will happen to you in the future, God has been working, and God is working now, and God will be working in everything that happens for your present and eternal good. You see, the apostle introduces it by saying, we know this. Doesn't say it would be wonderful if in all things God was working for our good. He doesn't say let's pretend they do. Let's imagine it. Let's dream that this is so. Paul quietly affirms, we know that this is so. The we is firstly a we of solidarity with all the Roman congregation to whom he's writing. And he's giving each of them who professed Christ as their Lord and Savior in that congregation this sweet peace. All of us know that what I'm saying to you is so. And then he is also standing in solidarity with his God and Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who recreated him and illuminated him on the road to Damascus, the one who commissioned him to be his spokesman and ambassador and herald, the one who reminded Paul of the high rank he possessed by telling him, he who hears you hears me. And he who believes what you preach and what you write is really believing me. There's not a membrane that you can place separating the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We know this, he says. The Son of God, who is my Lord, and I, who am his apostle, we two speak as one. And we definitely know that this is so, that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. There's a book then by Thomas Watson on this text. It was once called The Divine Cordial, but now it is called All Things for Good. And the first chapter of this book is entitled The Best Things Work for Good to the Godly. And the second chapter says the worst things work for the good to the godly. And in the very opening words of this beautiful book of Thomas Watson, Thomas Watson says, two things I've always looked upon as difficult. And the one thing is to make the wicked sad. And the other is to make the godly joyful. And so with that conviction, he then wrote this book. The wicked want to take away our joy. Militant atheists mock our happiness. How frustrated they would be to discover what we know, that God has used their wicked attitudes to be our blessing. The godly who have suffered so much at the hands of the wicked can be comforted from the fact that the worst things they have experienced have worked for their good. So you can see how Thomas Watson called this series of sermons and this book the divine cordial. It's as if you all have an empty glass and there's going to be a cordial, a beautiful, tasty, delicious, refreshing drink. And it's from heaven. And it's this verse and the truth of what this verse is saying. And Paul here asserts four things about the providence of God that we should know, that we should say, we know it too. Not just Paul and Jesus, not just all the Roman congregation, but every one of us knows, without a shadow of a doubt, that God works all things for the good of them that fear him, who are called according to his purpose. The first thing I want you to see with that Paul says, we know that God is at work in our lives. God's at work. God has just been working away at us all our lifetimes. God is not simply a spectator in a great cosmic machine with all its wheels silently turning over, working away by itself. All things don't automatically work themselves, patterning our good. You know it all better, this verse in the Authorized Version, all things work together for good. And when we hear that, we're not to think that there's a sort of system that God has put into place in which then he can just look and he can see all the things working together for good. That fine translation is presuming there's a sovereign guidance of God undergirding and directing all the events of our lives. And there's another fine translation that you have now that I've read to you tonight from the New International Version. We know that in all things, God works. In all things, God works. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God ceaselessly, energetically, purposefully active on our behalf. That's what this verse is saying. In other words, there are no laws of nature in action. Nature is a philosophic, it's a romantic concept. It's the living God who is at work consistently in the world he designed, formed, and sustains. He's maintaining it. He's not having a well-earned rest now, just watching our planetary system and our galaxy and his cosmos. He's not sitting back and watching the machinery humming quietly on for a million years and then he gives it a little squeeze of heavenly oil once in a while. Automation hasn't taken over in the courts of heaven. The world lives as heaven lives and moves and has its being in God. That embraces the subatomic and the great planetary systems. The natural order that we see around us, the steady spinning of the earth at that special axis, the apparent rising and setting of the sun, the consistency of the pull of gravity, pi continuing to be 3.141. 2 plus 2 equaling 4. These things are all the result of the constant, direct work of the God of providence. Nothing happens automatically. God is the director of it all. Every movement in the stars, every change of the seasons, every shift in the weather, every part of the life cycle of the smallest and most common creatures, they are a result of the work of God the Creator. He's the one who feeds every living thing. You protest that the rising and the setting of the sun and the times of the tides coming up and going out, the laws of physics and mathematics, all those things are predictable. And that is true, but that is because God has decided to make it so. There is a fixed order because God has covenanted to keep it fixed. All the affairs of men and women are viewed in the same way, our conception. and we were insignificantly tiny, it was of God. Our development in our mother's wombs was of him, our first breath, and every subsequent breath has been in our hand, his hands. Our going out and our coming in is of him. He provides our daily bread. Our dying is to him, and our deaths are determined by him. While there is breath in our bodies, he rules our thoughts and our actions. Psalm 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that shall be established. Proverbs 16:9, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This applies to our thinking. Oh, how much depends on a thought. You thought, I'll go to church tonight. And the possibility of hearing the word of God and God dealing with you has come to you. Jacob has a thought, I'll send Joseph on a message to his brothers in Dothan, where they're looking after their sheep. And when he gets there, they take him and they sell him into slavery and down to Egypt. He goes, it all goes back to a thought. The father has to send his son on a message. The divine control, it applies to the greatest and most influential people in the world today, to politicians and scientists and bankers and soldiers and entrepreneurs and media figures. Isaiah says, God brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of this earth as nothing. Their hearts are in God's hand, and all of human history is really his story. It is not just that God watches and wrings his hands in horror and then claps his hands with delight. He directs empires rise and fall at his decree. The Third Reich, which boasted it would last for 1,000 years, was over under a decade. King Cyrus was amazingly productive in his conquest. Who was with Cyrus in his rise to triumph? God says, Isaiah 41:4, I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he, that God who is not squeamish, that God is running the 21st century. He operates in the tiniest details of life, in the subatomic world. You think of the excitement of this past week, of the results coming from the Large Hadron Collider, the particle accelerator in Switzerland. There you know that a circular tunnel has been dug there, about 20 miles in length, around which protons are fired at virtually the speed of light in opposite directions. And there are millions of collisions as these protons bump into one another. In fact, there are 1,000 million collisions. And then the collisions are examined. And all the excitement came from 12 of the 1,000 million, just a dozen, which were different. And they claim to be the Higgs boson. And even if the scientists have not got it right, and they want things to be in a certain way, don't they? We all know that. Of course, they are just as much as us whistling in the dark. Then we still say, God was there in the tunnel. God was there with these infinitesimally small protons as they came at the speed of light and collided with one another. They did it all in God. And God's involvement in our lives also, well, it takes control of the commonplace. The sparrow Jesus talks of. The sparrow who falls to the ground doesn't fall to the ground by chance. God's control is over it. A little tragedy, you hit it as you were driving along a country lane. It shot out from the hedge and, oh, you tried not to hit it. His involvement in our lives comes to our skills of physical dexterity, the development of trades and apprenticeships, fishing and farming and carpentry and space travel and optics and metalworking and the manufacture of jewelry and perfumes and dentistry and computer design and even warfare. All a man's actions are directed by the Lord. We live and move, we have our being in him. You can give yourselves the credit and you can give other people the credit, and there are prestigious international prizes that they gave to people for the advances that they have made. But God looks on and God says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. 2 Kings 19:25. So I read to you tonight. Psalm 139. The great song of praise to the God who is here and now. He knows all that a man is going to do. He knows the thoughts in his mind even before he speaks them. It's impossible to escape from his scrutiny. Everywhere, his guiding and protecting hand. In every corner of the world. Even if it's in the middle of nowhere, even if it's in the vast recesses of the Milky Way or the depths of the earth, wherever, we're going to encounter inescapably the living, all-powerful God. And even where the dead go, after they've breathed their last on this earth, they all must confront the living God. If men say, well, I'm going to make my bed in the grave, you know who your bedfellow will be. It will be the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. So let's submit to his scrutiny. Let's humble ourselves under the direction of his hand for our existence. Let's order our lives by his word. If God is pleased to be working in our lives, and we know that by the fact that he gives us now a desire to know more about Jesus Christ, his son. Oh, God is working in my life. He's making me pray a little bit more. And keep the Lord's day a little bit more. Well, let's hear the gospel. Let's hear about Jesus. Let's know, why did he come? Why did he die? Is he alive? What can he do to help me? Let's know the God who can work in our lives. And so here we find Paul, and you see that he is writing these words of our text in the present tense. God works. Some people quote this verse to mean God will work all things together for our good. Doesn't say that. It's true that he will work and that good will come from it, but that's not what it says. It says God is working. God's at work. God's at work tonight. God's at work here. God's at work in your mind, in your heart, in your affections. God is at work, even now, as he's been at work this morning and yesterday and the days that go by. Things as vast as a world war, things as tiny as losing a hair on your head. It all works for us. God is at work. That's the great first lesson. God is at work. The second great lesson is that he's at work for the good of his people, for their good, not for their harm at all, for their good. What is the good that he's talking about? What is the good we think about? Well, we think of the good as health and happiness and solid relationships and long life and money and food on the table and meaningful work and job satisfaction and a nice place to live. In general, we think the good life means a better set of circumstances. And who's going to disdain any of those things? They're good things, aren't they? They're good for me and they're good for you. But don't accept the good at the cost of neglecting the better or the best. The good that Paul is speaking of here is not up for options, not up for debate. Not for us to say, oh, well, you know, what is the good life? What is it? Do you know what the good life is? Can anyone know what the good life is? We know the good life. We're not left wondering, because Paul tells us here, he defines it in the very next verse. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Makes it very clear then, God has predestined a certain people to a certain end. Chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God, and that's the good that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 8. The glorious end of the journey is to be transformed ethically and morally in all our affections to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's not abuse Romans 8:28 by keeping God out of our lives and defying him and disobeying him. And then without heart-aching repentance mumble, well, it's all been for the best. He's a man I know of. He ate himself to death. He'd win any eating contest that he entered. His name would be there in the Guinness Book of Records if they still printed such self-destructive activities. They no longer do that. This man could eat 60 hot dogs in 5 minutes. And of course he died. He died before he was old enough to die. He died. And his wife turned to a friend and she said, "The will of the Lord has been done." Men and women, it was not the will of the Lord that that man should eat to excess, any more than it is the will of the Lord that a man drinks to excess. That man killed himself. He persistently broke the sixth commandment, and then God killed him. God warned him the wages of sin is death, but he pushed his fingers in his ears at the sound of the gospel, and he pushed food down his throat, and then one day he died of that. And men such as that have no right to find any comfort from our text for the sad endings of stupid, sin-loving lives. Let's not abuse Romans 8:28. Fear God and keep his commandments, and then Romans 8:28 will be yours. Let me put it plainly what this verse is saying, that God is at work in the lives of those who believe in his Son, and he's working all things together for one glorious end, to make believers like Jesus Christ. He's chosen and predestined them to that end, and he's at work in our lives making sure that that end is accomplished for all his blessed people. Therefore, anything that makes them more like Jesus Christ is for their good. And anything that pulls them away from Jesus Christ is bad. And those are the criteria for us to determine what is good and lovely and acceptable and perfect and true. When Paul says here that all things work together for good, he's not saying automatically the tragedies and heartaches of life will guarantee a better set of circumstances. Not saying that. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. God has made no promises about making you healthy and wealthy and the parents of many children. No, he is committing all the divine resources, all his omnipotence and power and love to making you more like his Son, exactly like his Son, Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to make you like his Son, Jesus Christ, in the providence of God, he will do it. He will use it. Now, I know we learn more in the hours of darkness, certainly, than we can learn in the hours of light. I believe that is true. That a man can learn, a woman can learn from a bout of sickness more than from years of good health. Now, that can stop them short and make them think. We pray more when we are frightened and scared than when we are contented and happy. All that is true. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way. But I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the lessons I did learn when sorrow walked with me. Now our text is telling us what God is doing in the lives of every Christian. He's changing every one of them, at work in every one of them, to make them like Jesus Christ. He's predestined that end. They'll be like, you're going to be like Christ, all of you who are Christians tonight. Your end, not far away, my friends, as our years fly by. You're going to be like Jesus Christ. And tragedies will come, and many heartaches will come. But everything that happens, the gut-wrenching grief, the unexplained circumstances, the stupid choices that you make, they are grist for the mill of God's wheels that turn slowly but grind exceeding small. And they will work for your good. God's not given up on you in anything that happens. He's like a great sculptor, and he has a block of marble from the quarry, and he intends he's going to make a beautiful statue out of it. And he has it in his mind now, and he predestines that that stone is going to be changed into the image of breathtaking beauty. And that goal he has, and the image and the skill that God has given to him now, is all at work in every hammer blow, on every chisel that he takes. And he'll work at that until it's finished. And in the end, that unsightly piece of rock, it will become a thing of beauty. God's at work. God's at work in your life. Right now. Well, you're a bit rough now. You're a bit uncut now. You're not shaped yet. You can begin to see some of the purpose of God in you, in making you like his son, Jesus Christ. He's chipping away at you. He'll never intentionally hurt you. But in the end of it, the end of that, oh, Christ's likeness in all its glory is going to be the end of every one of us. I think this is the greatest problem that people have with Romans 8:28. Our good and God's good are not the same. We want happiness and fulfillment and peace and long life for us and our families. But God is at work in us and through us and by everything, everything that he brings and the timing of everything, the best things and the worst things, he's bringing them in, and he's transforming us by them all. The little hammer blows, the mighty blows, he's working in us all to transform us into the image of his son. And then there's a third thing that you want to see here, that it's in all things God works for our good. In all things. In everything. That's what he says. He's been talking about our sufferings, verse 17. He's been talking about our groanings, verse 23. And then he's going to end the chapter with a list of the things that can separate us from the love of God. And all these things are included in the everything that God is working for our good. He is embracing all that's negative in this life, all the bad vibrations, in the light of, oh, God's positive purposes for us now. A glorious end. That's what God is going to do. So, nothing haphazard ever takes place. God doesn't stop, look away, climbs down from the throne of heaven, and then chance jumps in and brings something. The devil suddenly is in control, and he brings something into our life when God wasn't there. Nothing like that. God never shakes his head and says, I never knew that that was going to happen. We wouldn't want to serve a God who didn't know what was going to happen. As individuals, we go through sequences of events. Some expected, others surprising. We look at them, just shake our heads in wonder at them. God is the initiator of all these events. He doesn't just respond. When a Christian sins, God, the initiator, has allowed it to happen. But God's involvement with the sin and its aftermath is not merely trying to remedy a bad situation. He had a purpose in allowing the Christian to fall. He permitted Peter to curse and swear and said he didn't know that blasted man, and if only this girl would shut up. God permitted him to do that. It didn't justify what Peter did. It was Peter who sinned. It's you who sin and I who sin. God's not the author of sin. But we are not to look at our sins as sins that took place when God looked the other way. Or it was the devil that did it. That God was helpless to prevent our folly. He taught Peter much from his fall. And some of you have had your falls. And God has taught you from your falls too, and restored you, and he restored Peter and used Peter greatly. That is the bedrock of Christian comfort. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. If you'd go to Derek Thomas's study, he was once a student here, now he is a minister in America. If you went to his study, you would see a photograph on the wall. It is a photograph of a girl about 10 years of age, but today she is in her 30s. And if you ask Derek, who's that girl? And Derek will say something like this. From the moment of her birth and the departure of her father, within days, because he couldn't face the prospect of raising her, her mother cared for her with undying grace and devotion. She was suffering with a terrible brain malformation. And she's cared for her with dignity and love and care every day through 30 years. As her daughter lives in a minor key, the mother has found refuge in the assurance of what I'm saying so inadequately to you tonight. She has found refuge in this truth that God's at work in her life and God is working for good in her life. And his overruling providence then explains the circumstances that she now finds herself in. And it also gives her resources. Her youth is renewed day by day. And she is provided with patience and love and tenderness and kindness, which she shows each day. And the doctrine of providence here in Romans 8:28 is not just a statement of theology. Abstract, detached. It is the daily source of assurance that there is a meaning in life, that there is a meaning in the illness of her daughter. And if it were not for that, her life would then have no meaning and be very cruel. What we're being asked to believe is this, that for every Christian, every obscene evil that we can imagine is turned by God to our best interests. Death, illness, marital strife, vocational problems, persecution because of your belief, your child being diagnosed with an incurable disease. In all these things, God works for our good. Your back broken as a teenage girl diving into a shallow lake, God works for good. Your husband is having an affair, God works it for your good. Your wife wants a divorce, God works it for your good. Your sister has been kidnapped, your job has been terminated, your car fails its MOT. You did not win the grades that you needed to get to university. And on and on and on. Your son was crucified on a cross between two criminals, and he was utterly innocent and good. And God worked it for our good. Every isolated individual event in your life is going to work for your ultimate good. You're depressed at the harsh conditions of your life, but through it all, God is working a great purpose. No matter what the purpose is, they will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud will have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Paul is holding out for us this truth of a special providence of God over his children. Now, I'm telling you that God works all things together for good to them that love him, and you can take that doctrine, you can take that truth, and it can be inexpressible strength and comfort to you in the years to come, or you can kick against it. And that is kicking against a goad. And it will hurt you, and it will hurt the rest of your life. This is one of the most comforting truths in all the Bible. Because it is saying to us, there's no meaningless sufferings in our lives. There's no wasted suffering in our experience. There's no purposeless experience at all in the totality of our lives, every single event. God, in his wisdom, is bringing about for his glory and our good. This is the great encouragement. This is just mind-blowing and food and health for our souls to believe this. We had one of those little experiences yesterday. I picked up my son-in-law, Glyn. I'd seen it in at 8 o'clock, and he was looking after, with three other teachers, a camp of 40 children in Llangrannog. And we took him down to his wife's 40th birthday celebrations in Cardiff and spent the day with us. And then the three of us brought Glyn back with us, and we got to Synodin, and then he said, oh no. He had left the keys to his car, which he'd left in Synodin, in Cardiff. So then I said, I'm preaching on Romans 8:28 tomorrow now. This is just one of those all things that will work together for our good. We dove into Llangrannog, and he phoned Geraint Jones, Miriam's sister, Miriam's brother, and he drove up this morning with the keys that he'd left in Cardiff of that car. Well, what an inconvenience. How sad, how frustrating. And yet, it's part of the all things. We don't know why. It's part of the all things God has said will work for our good. He said, oh, well, it'll make me more careful next time to make sure I've got everything with me. I said, well, you've given me an illustration for my son. Oh, don't tell them, he said. Don't tell them about my folly. But I will tell you, because you are kind-spirited, and we've all done far worse and forgetful things ourselves, haven't we? And we've all found, well, I don't know why this has been allowed to happen to me, but God says that he will work our forgetfulness and the trouble that it gets us into for our good. He will do it. How long has the church known this truth? Ooh, well, you say, that's a funny question. Why are you asking that question? Well, because you see, every generation then, the modernist arrives, and the modernist says, There's never been such brilliant biblical scholars and professors and interpreters of Christianity like those of our generation today. There's been none like it. Oh, what insights we have. I disdain that whole position. I hope I've never said one new truth from this pulpit ever. But what God says here in Romans 8:28, my friends, when people love that and when they preach that, the work revives. The comforts overflow. People are drawn to a sovereign God who is in control of everything. Nothing new here. 200 years ago, Daniel Roland was preaching in Llangaitho, preaching with the wind of heaven blowing through the congregation. Many people came. They'd sail down from Pwllheli and Caernarfon around Bardsey Island, right across the bay here, and they'd walk past where we are standing now, long before this building was set up, and they'd go on to Llangaitho, and they would go, not for the singing, it was unaccompanied singing of Pantycelyn and the Psalms, but they would go there to hear the word of God preached. A text like this, we know that this is so because we actually have a sermon of Daniel Roland on this very text. Listen to what he says. Paul doesn't say that all things will, but do work together for good. The work is on the potter's wheel, and every movement of that wheel is for your benefit. Not only the angels who encamp around you, or the saints who continually pray for you, but even your enemies, the old dragon and his angels, are engaged in this matter. It's true, it's not their design. No, they think they are carrying on their own work of destroying you, as it said of the Assyrian, whom the Lord sent to punish a hypocritical nation. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. That wasn't his intention at all. But it was God's work he was carrying on, though he didn't intend to do so. All the events that take place in this world carry on the same work, the glory of the Father, the salvation of his children. Every illness and infirmity that may seize you, every loss you may meet with, every reproach you endure, every shame that colors your faces, every sorrow in your heart, every agony and pain in your flesh, every aching in your bones is for your good. Every change in your condition, your fine weather and your rough weather, your sunny weather and your cloudy weather, your ebbing and your flowing, your liberty and your punishment, all turn out for good. Oh, Christians, see what a harvest of blessing ripens from this text. The Lord is at work. All creation is at work. Men and angels, friends and foes, all are busy working for your good. Oh, Lord Jesus, what hast thou seen in us that thou shouldst work and order so wondrously all things for us and make all things work for our good? It's Daniel Rawlins. That's what he said. And it drew people. Ah, if I be lifted up. If Christ is magnified, if the Lord is shown in his greatness, men are drawn to that. The last thing I want to say to you is that God works all things together for good to those who love him. You have two definitions here of a Christian. And the first thing, he defines a Christian as those who are called according to the purpose of God. And we'll look at that again because you see, in the next couple of verses, he talks about us being called by God twice more. So we needn't keep you any longer tonight about that. But then he does define a Christian also as someone who loves God. A Christian is not a church member or a confirmed person or a baptized person. A person who has system faith, who believes Christian teaching. This is how he defines a Christian. A Christian loves God. He fulfills the greatest commandment. I love the Lord. The psalmist says at the beginning of one of his psalms, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he heard my supplicating cry. I, while I live, will call on him who on the Lord rely. That's what he says. And in this epistle, every verse up until now, which has mentioned love, it's been God's love for us. But now he says, we love him too. And he works all things for the good of those who love him. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, they'd been whipped and their feet were in the stocks. They were in the darkest, lowest dungeon where all the filth dripped down to, and they were there. And what did they do? You say, I know, you say, I know what they did. They sang. Doesn't say that. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's the order. 50,000 Welshmen can sing great hymns, but not to God. On the bus going home, if Wales has won, they can sing again hymns, but not to God. In Wales, people think that singing is as important as praying. It's not. It's not as important. They prayed. They prayed. Silas turned to Paul and he said, how is it going to work out? We don't know. We don't know, Paul said. But we do know that in all things God works for the good of them that love him. Let's pray to him. And they prayed to him, and after they pray, they wanted to sing some psalms to him, and their hearers were everybody else in the prisoners, echoing from that dungeon these songs of praise. And there was a sort of applause, wasn't it? The chains applauded, and the doors applauded, and the benches and the stocks applauded, and the walls applauded, because the whole building shook as God said his amen. Only men who love God can pray when it really hurts, when their backs were hurting far more than some of your backs who give you trouble have ever hurt you. And Paul was in prison for months, and people were worried about him being in prison because he wasn't traveling and he wasn't counseling and he wasn't preaching and praying with people and helping people. And he has to write to them in Philippi, and he has to say to them, what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel. That's a man who loves God. He says, he's put me now in prison. He stopped me from doing what I love to do, what I've been called to do. But he loves God. He trusts in God. He writes to them in Ephesus and he says, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. He loves God. He's not discouraged. He's concerned about them being discouraged. He said once to a group of people, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. These things, they don't crush me. I want to finish my course with joy. God's in charge of my life. When he came to the end of the journey, I can imagine some of his enemies taunting him, saying, you better get ready. Tomorrow will be the execution block, head-chopping day tomorrow, Paul. He said, I'm ready now. And when the fellow came with the axe and the hood over his head, he didn't flinch. Knelt down, winked at Luke, and said, I'll see you in the morning. I'm going home first. It's been a wonderful journey. I've rejoiced all along the way. Just want to say that Romans 8:28 has been my experience. Every step of the way. Every step of the way from the Damascus Road until the axe falls. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, now we've said these things, and that they may be the comfort to us. When things go wrong and food is burned and we get to the post office too late, and we fail in deadlines, and we forget a key, and others are hurt by our folly, and we are so guilty. Oh, please, may the bedrock of this great truth be the truth on which we stand always, saying, we don't know why this has been allowed to happen. But in it all, thou art working for our good. So help us to humble ourselves before thee, and not to question, and not to be self-pitying. And oh, may the precious comfort of this truth be the comfort of thy people here for the rest of their days. Oh, Lord, don't allow the devil to say to them tonight, it is too good to be true. Help them with wonder, love, and praise to adore thy power and thy kindness to us in working all the things that happen, for our good. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.